This morning, we're in Proverbs chapter 30 and 31. I don't know if you've had an opportunity to read through the book of Proverbs over these last few weeks, but I'm sure you have at different times in your life. And as you have read through the book of Proverbs, contemplating your own life and just those practical truths that you find in the book of Proverbs, what do you learn about yourself as you study the book of Proverbs? You got any conclusions about yourself as you read through the book and as you grapple with practical teaching on biblical wisdom? We always need it? Is that what you said? Okay, thanks, Richard. Phil?
In my own strength, I'm a fool.
In my own strength, I'm a fool. Well said. Somebody else? Yeah. Yeah. There's a lot in that book. A lot there. Somebody else is going to say something. Yes. With the length of Proverbs, it's a perfect book to just read a chapter a day as a matter of routine. Joe? Yeah, no matter how many times you read it, there's always more, you know, as you go through and to learn and to grow and to respond to. Yeah, good. Elena? Does remind us how sinful we are, and only God ultimately can cause that change in our lives. Yeah. Good. Thanks for sharing. Well, we're in Proverbs 30 and 31 today. So if you turn to chapter 30, beginning in verse 1, this is the writer, Agur. We really don't know much about this person at all. He gives us just a brief autobiography, if you will, unlike what most people would write about themselves. Because it says, the words of Agur, the son of Jacob, the oracle, the man declares to Ithiel and to Ucal, surely I am more stupid than any man. There's a little autobiographical sketch, huh? Would you start that if you're writing a letter for, you know, everybody to read? Surely I am more stupid than any man. I mean, we don't even let our kids use that word. Right? He goes on and he says, and I do not have the understanding of a man. Neither have I learned wisdom, nor do I have the knowledge of the Holy One. Much like what Phil said, the writer is expressing the reality that he understands as a human being. Left to himself, he has no wisdom. I mean, folks, just contemplating the things of God, we are so minuscule. Our understanding compared to God is nothing. When you contemplate a God who can create the world from nothing, it's not that he takes elements and puts them together and makes them. He creates from nothing. To contemplate a God who sees eternity past, eternity future, which are frankly concepts that you and I cannot even comprehend. And he sees it all. And he sees it perfectly. To contemplate a God who knows every person's thoughts in this room, even as you're thinking them right now, wondering, what, where's he going to go today? You know? He knows what you're thinking, every thought, but he also knows the thoughts of every other person on this planet equally well. It's phenomenal. And folks, as we consider who we are in relationship to the Creator, we ought to reflect on, as the writer says, how stupid we are. He's not saying it in a crass way. He's saying it in an understanding of what God is like and how little, in our best day, how little we really know. And how really weak and inept we are in so many ways. Frankly, if we don't come to grips with that reality, you'll never be able to make time consistently for God's Word to study it. Why? Because you feel pretty good about yourself. You know, I can handle today, it's not so bad, but when I hit a crisis, that's when I'll cry out to God. But the person who really understands how inept they are, how out of control, how small, how weak, that person comes before God as a dependent person, recognizing that God and God alone knows all things. It's an important lesson. Unless you have a clear perspective of yourself and a growing understanding of God, it will be very hard for you to submit your life to God, because independence seems pretty good until you continue to make a mess out of things. Surely I'm more stupid than any man, and I do not have the understanding of a man. Neither have I learned wisdom, nor do I have the knowledge of the Holy One. And then he goes on, and he says, who has ascended into heaven and descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has wrapped the waters in his garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name or his son's name? Surely you know. And again, as we contemplate what God is like, the immensity of God, right now there's a pretty significant flood going on, right? Huh? And we build dams and we build control gates and all of those things. And even with all of our efforts, we find that we're inadequate, right? I mean, there's going to be thousands of homes that are going to be flooded. You guys, God, the picture is that he wraps the waters in his garment. Now, we know God is a spirit, but the picture that he's making, you guys, is that God is so immense, it is beyond our ability to comprehend. It's just beyond our ability. Job in Job 28, verse 12 and following. And keep in mind, Job wrestling through the difficult issues of life. He didn't have the best counselors, the best friends. And his wife was not necessarily helpful in the midst of his struggles. And, you know, he got to the point where he was beginning to argue with God a bit. And so God graciously helped him to understand the difference between what Job is like and what God is like. In Job 28, verse 12, it says, but where can wisdom be found? Where is the place of understanding? Man does not know its value, nor is it found in the land of the living. The deep says, it is not in me, and the sea says, it is not with me. Pure gold cannot be given in exchange for it, nor can silver be weighed as its price. Cannot be valued in the gold of Ophir and precious onyx or sapphire. Gold or glass cannot equal it, nor can it be exchanged for articles of fine gold. Coral and crystal are not to be mentioned, and the acquisition of wisdom is above that of pearls. The topaz of Ethiopia cannot equal it, nor can it be valued in pure gold. Where then does wisdom come from? Where is the place of understanding? Thus it is hidden from the eyes of all living and concealed from the birds of the sky. Abaddon and Death say, with our ears we have heard a report of it. God understands its way, and he knows its place. For he looks to the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. I mean, is that not amazing? Proverbs 15:3, I think it is. Eyes of the Lord are in every place, watching both the evil and the good. For he looks to the ends of the earth, sees everything under the heavens. When he imparted weight to the wind and meted out the waters by measure, when he set a limit for the rain and a course for the thunderbolt, then he saw it and declared it. He established it and also searched it out. And to man he said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to depart from evil is understanding. As we come to the end of the book of Proverbs, we're going to come full circle back to where it started. And that is, where do you get wisdom? And essentially, what does it mean to fear the Lord? In verse 5, it says, every word of God is tested. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, or he will reprove you, and you will be proved a liar. You know, that's why I tell people that when you put your faith in God, it's such an amazing and really a beautiful relationship. Because God is holy. What does holy mean? Perfect, set apart, no sin ever. Never has been, never will be. Perfect in every respect. Okay, and then if you were to describe mankind, sinful. Separate from holiness, right? I mean, we can't even, did Jeremiah, we can't even sort the motives of our own heart. Right? And so you have this tremendous chasm, if you will, with God being perfectly holy and man being sinful. God's word is tested. Don't add to his words or he'll reprove you and you'll be proved a liar. So here's this simple reality. As you and I come to God's word and we read it and he has something to say and you look at it and it's contrary to what you thought or what you hoped or what you expected. So he says one thing and your mind and your heart tells you something else. What do you know? God is always and you're always. See, it's so simple. Honestly, it is just so simple. It's not, God is making it clear. This, it is not a negotiation. It's not us trying to manipulate God to get, even prayer, you guys, when it talks about praying in Christ's name, praying according to His will, the picture is we're not praying to get what we want on this earth. We're praying to get what God desires to accomplish on this earth. The whole issue is we're bringing our will in submission to His will, seeking to pray those things that we know would please Him, not to get the things that we want. My word, if we got the things that we want, we would be likely a mess oftentimes. So every word of God is tested. He is a shield to those who take refuge in Him. That is, we seek our solace, our comfort, our protection in God and God alone. What He has said is trustworthy. His promises are true. In 2 Samuel 22, verse 31 and 32, as for God, His way is blameless. The word of the Lord is tested. He is a shield to all who take refuge in Him. For who is God besides the Lord, and who is a rock besides our God? Same thing is restated in Psalm 18. And so God's truth and God's word has integrity. We're not to disagree with it. And I think the other blessing of that is, folks, that you and I, and this takes us really back to Proverbs 1 and 2. Knowing that God is holy and knowing that His word is true, we ought to be driven to His word as people who know that we're sinful, weak, desperate people. And God gives wisdom to those who would seek it as silver and search for it as for hidden treasure. His requests in verse 7 and 8. Somebody brought this up a couple of weeks ago when we were having a share time. Two things I ask of you, do not refuse me before I die. Keep deception and lies far from me, which is in keeping with this the previous verse here where he says every word of God is tested. Don't add to it. Don't take away, because if you do, you're going to be proved a liar. And so Agur's saying, I don't want to be deceived. I don't want to be deceived. I don't want to be caught up in lies. Well, folks, in the last days, if you look at, just real quick, 2 Timothy chapter 3, an interesting picture there. In chapter 3, 2 Timothy verse 1, but realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful. This is a pretty rugged list. Ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. But then listen to this. Holding to a form of godliness. Did you hear the list I just read? See, that's the dangers of the last day. And Agur understands that as a human being, as a sinful human being, folks, any one of us could be led away. Any one of us could, you know, we could end up following a path that is just not honorable to the Lord. And he understands that. So in his prayer, he recognizes it's God who can protect him, prevent him from being caught up in that, which would be untrue. I also think one of the things that ought to drive us to God's Word is to realize that in our minds we could easily be tricked, easily be deceived. And again, that ought to motivate us all the more to love and study and memorize and meditate on the truth of God's Word. So first is keep deception and lies far from me. And then give me riches so that I can use them for your glory. Well, it's not exactly what he says, but and I'm not going to ask for a show of hands on how many people have dreamed about getting rich one day and having enough money. But let's go from here. Let's say, you know, not that you've ever thought like that, but wouldn't it be something if you just all of a sudden got this windfall of money and you justify it by saying, then I could give more to the Lord? What else? Come on. You're just trying to do that, so I don't think you've ever thought that way. I don't even know what you're talking about, Rocky. Retire, give more to the poor. You know, if you didn't have to use all your life, you know, for working in that secular job where you have many opportunities to share the faith. But anyways, if you didn't have to invest that way, you could be free to do missions work. And, you know, you could do all, right? I mean, we struggle with that, or at least some of us do. Okay? But he says, no, give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion. Kidner says this, the two requests which converge on one goal concern character and the circumstances that endanger character. I mean, Eger understood his weakness. And so rather than asking for things that he knew in his heart could potentially be a problem for him, even in his prayer, he's just asking on one hand that God would graciously provide for him so that he would not be poor and be inclined to be dissatisfied with God's provision. But the flip side of that is saying, God, riches and wealth. Don't misunderstand. God has blessed some in that way with riches and wealth who by God's grace have the ability to use those in a God-honoring way. But those are few. Those folks that God has determined have the ability to do that. It's not for everybody. And so Eger was just saying, I just want to be content with what God has. Not too much, not too little, that I would have a right attitude and submission to God. And then he says in verse 9, this is why, that I may not be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or that I not be in want and steal and profane the name of my God. And I think Eger is just reflecting on his own frailty. God help me to have whatever that perfect balance is so that I'm single-minded in my service to you. The man is aware of the struggles of the human heart, the sinful heart. Now, in these next few verses, really, would be a good reflection of pride. You know, in Proverbs 8:13, it says, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverted mouth I hate. In verse 10, look at this. You know, speaking of, this would relate to fairness for the underprivileged, if you will. Do not slander a slave to his master, or he will curse you and you will be found guilty. He's just going to go through different sinful behaviors that are very easy to get caught up in. He says in verse 11, there is a kind of man who curses his father and does not bless his mother. We've all seen that. On occasion, I'll get called out into what we call crisis situations, and you go in, and it can be tragic as you walk in, and you see kids whose parents have provided, fed them, clothed them, and you know, they become angry, bitter kids. You may have situations that you're aware of like that. It's not right. It's not God's intent. It's a reflection of pride. There's a kind in verse 12 who is pure in his own eyes, yet is not washed from his filthiness. I just think that ought to be scary to folks, scary to us, to realize that we could have such pride that we could think we're okay with God when, in fact, we're filthy, just filthy. There is a kind. How lofty are his eyes, and his eyelids are raised in arrogance. Now, I've worked with teens for a long, long time, and we adults, we can do the same thing. But you know, if a kid is, let's say, as a parent, you ask your kid to do something, and they don't want to do it. In what way could they show you that kind of arrogant, proud, disobedient, rebellious. And again, if you've never seen it in your own kid, think about somebody else's child. The kind of face. What's the kind of face? Come on, some of you can give it to me, right? Ooh, Liz has got it right there. Woo! This is my mother-in-law. That's why I'm picking on her. Mm-hmm. Yeah, see, Liz, that only did, I mean, that just that fast. Is that because of Sue or? I'm in huge trouble now. Okay. Wait, what's the look? Can somebody, you know? Yeah. Yeah. You know, the eyes flipping, you know, you just, you know, you just, we've seen it, we've experienced it, you know, and, yeah, we've done it. You think back, you know, and we can do it as an adult, too. We typically try to put a better spin on it. Nonetheless, it's the same. There's a kind, how lofty are his eyes, and his eyelids are raised in arrogance, so that even in his presentation comes across with that pride, that independence, that arrogance. There's a kind in verse 14 of man whose teeth are like swords and his jaw teeth like knives to devour the afflicted from the earth and the needy from among men. Somebody that's just so mean that will take advantage of folks that are in very difficult straits with no regard. You hear that all the time when there's major disasters, you know, that people will move in and try to convince people that I can fix this or fix your house or get your money, and they're actually going in to take advantage of the needy. Or we hear that, you know, when the government provides resources, you know, you have people come in trying to get a hold of those resources in a dishonest way. There are people like that. And then greed in verses 15 and 16. The leech has two daughters. Give, give. There are three things that will not be satisfied, four that will not say enough. And in these progressive verses, he's gonna talk about numbers of different things. And he's going to really reflect on both sinful issues and characters, but he's also going to reflect on God's created things and the preciousness of some of those. And here he says, related to greed, there are three things that will not be satisfied, four that will not say enough. Sheol, death, the barren womb, earth that is never satisfied with water, and fire that never says enough. Greed. More, more, more. And folks, that can be a struggle for any or all of us. To simply not be satisfied. And in Philippians 4, the Apostle Paul says, he says, I have learned to be content in every circumstance. I've learned to be content. And he speaks of, I've learned to be content when I've had an abundance, and I've learned to be content when I've had nothing. And that's God's way. That's God's design. Remember the nation of Israel. And God begins to provide for them. And it's not long before they don't like his provision. It's not what we want. We want something else. And you guys, we can become easily like that. Greed is never satisfied. And then in verse 17, he addresses an interesting issue. In verse 17, it's consequences to rebellious children. The eye that mocks a father and scorns a mother, the ravens of the valley will pick it out. And the young eagles will eat it. Ultimately, that eye that longs for more, that eye that's willing to mock, that very thing will ultimately become their demise. That's the consequences for sin. That's the Galatians 6. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, this he will also reap. Verses 18 and 19, he speaks of things that are too wonderful. And then he connects that to a pretty tragic situation. He says, there are three things which are too wonderful for me, four which I do not understand. The way of an eagle in the sky, the way of a serpent on a rock, the way of a ship in the middle of the sea, and the way of a man with a maid. Now, it's an interesting group of sayings. It's like, what does that mean? You ever wonder that? You know, and just keep reading. Huh? We can't be absolutely certain, but the picture here, even as we have the privilege to look out and see an eagle as it swoops through the sky, it's a pretty incredible picture. You know, it's always enjoyable when we lived in Colorado to be in the mountains and watch the bald eagles and just that power and their quickness as they would go after their prey. And of course, wherever they go, you can't see where they've gone. You know, they don't leave a trail. Just an amazing picture. wonderful thing to see. A serpent on a rock. You know, even have you ever seen them, how they move and quick and sleek and, you know, any of you like snakes? Yes, yeah, some of you do. It's okay. They're okay at a distance. Yeah. You hate snakes. Yeah. The way of a ship in the middle of the sea. I love to go out on the ocean. Any of you like to go out on the ocean? I mean, you get out there and pretty soon you look around and all you see is ocean. I mean, like if I was, you know, everybody abandoned ship and it was only me out on that ship, there's no way in this world I would ever make it back to land. I know that. I mean, you get out there and you have no idea where things are. And here you got this, actually an immense ship out there in the middle of an ocean, and it makes the biggest ship look like what? A canoe. I mean, it is a dot. It's just a little thing. It's an amazing thing. And then the way of a man with a maid, you know, people have different takes. It seems to be the idea of a man who's anticipating getting married. And I suspect that could be correct in relationship to the next verse that is an immoral picture, and that there is something precious, there's something wonderful about a man who's anticipating marrying a virgin, is how it could be translated. And I do a fair amount of premarital counseling. In fact, I'll be meeting with two couples this afternoon as they're planning for their weddings. It's just fun. You know how it is. You can remember, you know, the fun, excitement, enthusiasm to all of those things. But then he transitioned, is what's interesting, to this verse in verse 20. This is the way of an adulterous woman. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, I have done no wrong. And so he speaks of these wonderful things that you see, but then he transitions to this adulterous woman who eats and wipes her mouth and says, I have done no wrong. That's a picture of 2 Timothy 3. That there will be massive numbers of people as time progresses who will live ungodly lives, who will live rebellious lives, who will do things that are clearly in opposition to the fundamental truths of Scripture, no mystery, and yet in their minds, they will believe that they're okay. They will believe that they're okay. You know, I think Jesus is going to be okay with me. I don't know if you ever heard that. I've heard that. Or Jesus is okay with this conversation. You know, that's Rob Bell and his move towards universalism. Jesus is not okay with that conversation. He's not, but people create in their minds these things that are not true, and even a person living an adulterous life. Now, keep in mind, as you read through the book of Proverbs, it speaks often of the adulterous woman. And you know, I went to worship today, she will say. You know, as though she's right with God, and yet she's not. So the contrast is huge. Next few verses, 21 to 23, the social order when it's turned upside down, and sin does corrupt things in many ways. Under three things the earth quakes, under four it cannot bear up, under a slave when he becomes king. Picture even as of a potential slave working alongside of the king in a trusted position who ultimately usurps the throne. A fool when he's satisfied with food, and the problem with a fool being satisfied with food is that it gives him this sense that what he's doing is okay. It affirms him in his foolishness. Under an unloved woman when she gets a husband, and in the picture when it speaks of this unloved woman is a person who is a miserable woman, an unkind, harsh woman that gets a husband, and a maidservant when she supplants her mistress. And so when somebody's in the home, is somebody who's serving in a part of that and pretty soon takes a place that is not appropriate. So he speaks of the social order that is upside down, the adulterous woman and these others that are a picture of things that ought not to be. Folks, reality, that is a picture of what sin creates. And then in 24 to 26, he speaks of four things that are small on the earth, but they are exceedingly wise. The ants are not a strong people, but they prepare their food in the summer. The Shephanim, probably a rock badger, not mighty people, yet they make their houses in the rocks. The locusts have no king, yet all of them go out in ranks. The lizard you may grasp with the hands, yet it is in king's places. And then he goes on to stately ones. So he's just speaking of the created beings that God has made. And have you ever wondered why the animals do those things? Surely you don't believe it's evolution, right? I mean, God has ordained it that these creatures would have such ability to do things that are so wise and so helpful. Verse 29, there are three things which are stately in their march, even four which are stately when they walk. The lion, which is mighty among beasts and does not retreat before any. The strutting rooster, the male goat, and then the king when his army is with them. All of those just have they're profound as you look and you see them in their elements. And so he speaks of a variety of things without giving a whole lot of definition. As he started with, remember, I'm more stupid than any man. And then he speaks of God as being the glorious God, the one with the word who's given us truth. And then he goes on and he describes things in this earth, some that are upside down, some of them are just wrong. Some of them are simply majestic in God's creation. Remember in Job, as you read through the end of Job, and God really addressing himself as the creator who holds the reins and the lightning bolts and all of those things. So he speaks of the different created things of God. He speaks of things in this earth that we look at that seem so important and so powerful. And then in verse 32, he comes to this. If you have been foolish in exalting yourself, or if you have plotted evil, put your hand on your mouth. I mean, as he's talked about some things that we know are wrong, some things are majestic. He started off by speaking of his own personal self evaluation and relationship to God. And then he says, listen, if you've exalted yourself, let's start there. If you've exalted yourself, put your hand to your mouth. You and I need to get over that. Even as we look at the creative little ants and the locusts and all that they can do by God's divine design, you guys, there's no place for the creation, those who have been created, there's no place for us to have pride in the presence of Almighty God. If you've plotted evil, put your hand on your mouth. For the churning of milk produces butter. Pressing the nose brings forth blood. So the churning of anger produces strife. And the picture that he's given to us is simply this. Cause and what? Cause and effect. Cause and effect. And if you read through the book of Proverbs, it is an amazing book that presents what? Cause and effect. And he presents it in a negative way. If you do this that is wrong, this is going to be the result. If you do this that is right, here will be the result. And so Eger provides us those words of wisdom. Then we come to chapter 31, and we're introduced to King Lemuel. In verse 1, the words of King Lemuel, the oracle which his mother taught him. And again, we're not certain who this would refer to, but these are the words of his mom. Okay, so those who are moms here, think about it in that relationship, that you have mom giving her son advice. What, O son, what, O my son, and what, O son of my womb, and what, O son of my vows? Reminds me of Hannah when she prayed for a son. Remember, if God, if you give me this son, I will give him back to you. And so God gave her Samuel. You know, the heart of a mom is she anticipates one day having this first child and God giving it to it. And what mom hasn't, that is a believer, said, oh, God, if you give this child to me, help me to know how to instruct them and lead them and teach them. And, oh, God, please help them to come to know you. So you have this reflection of a mom as she instructs her son. And she says this in verse 3, do not give your strength to women or your ways to that which destroys kings. You know, tragically, when people get into positions of authority, oftentimes they disregard those things that are so important to their leadership simply because they have power and wealth and ability. She's saying, don't do that. She says in verse 4, it is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine or for rulers to desire strong drink. for they will drink and forget what is decreed and pervert the rights of the afflicted. And so she's telling her son, you need to be clear-minded. You're in a position of tremendous responsibility and authority. The last thing that you need is to be foggy in any respect. You know, when we come to in 1 Peter chapter 5, be sober, be vigilant, it says. Be sober, interesting, right? Clear-headed is what it's talking about, because your adversary walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he might devour. And so here she's telling him, you need to be careful. You need to be able to think carefully and responsibly. And then in verse 6 and 7, it says, give strong drink to him who is perishing and wine to him whose life is bitter. Let him drink and forget his poverty and remember his trouble no more. Understand that she's not saying, go ahead and just unload this on everybody else and let him have a good time. That's not the focus. The focus is for the king. He's got to be clear-headed. But there are people in dire circumstances, and we know this in our own culture, folks. Somebody's dying and they're in tremendous pain. What do we do? Oftentimes you give them medication to help them. And even as a person approaches the end of life, oftentimes we'll give them significant amounts of medication to help them because of the pain that is so great. You said she's just saying there's appropriate places. Being king is not the place. To use good judgment. In verse 8, as it relates to the needy, she says, open your mouth for the mute, for the rights of all the unfortunate. Open your mouth, judge righteously, and defend the rights of the afflicted and the needy. Again, when somebody is in a position of authority or power, they can use that for the wrong reasons. And clearly, we know this in our own structure of our own government, that wealthy people will come alongside, or corporations or whatever it might be, and try to get you to do things that primarily are going to favor them to the disregard of others. And she's saying the king needs to be legitimately concerned for those who are needy. They need to judge righteously, and they need to be responsible in defending the rights of those who cannot defend themselves. Then we come to these last verses of Proverbs. And what's the topic? The excellent wife, the virtuous wife. It says in verse 10, an excellent wife who can find, for her worth is far above jewels. Now, it's interesting, if you go back to Proverbs 2, and even some of what I read here from Job, you go back to Proverbs 2, though, and it talks about we should desire wisdom more than precious things. Okay? Wisdom first and foremost. But here it says an excellent wife, her worth is also far above jewels. It's more important than monetary things, having an excellent wife. In Proverbs 12:4, it says, an excellent wife is the crown of her husband, but she who shames him is like rottenness to his bones. So you get a little bit of a contrast between what we're talking about. You know, a wife who is difficult and opposing to her husband, it's a shameful situation. But here, speaking of an excellent wife, she's highly valued. It says the heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. And there is something in that marital relationship when there is true confidence, trust. And you guys, why does he trust in her? We'll get there in a minute. Verse 12. It says she does him good and not evil all the days of her life. That's an interesting deal, huh? She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. Now, do you think because all the days of his life he deserves that? We pray for you. Yeah. Yes. No, we don't. No, there's not a man alive that deserves that. So reality is she does him good and not evil all the days of her life. And there's a reason for that. And it's not because he deserves it all the days of his life. Or her life. It says in verse 13, she looks for wool and flax and works with her hands in delight. She is like merchant ships. She brings her food from afar. It doesn't mean that she necessarily travels, you know, overseas. Hang on, kids, I'll be back in a few months. Okay? Travel was very different back then, okay? But it does mean that she was very creative and took great effort in providing for her family. She rises also while it is still night and gives food to her household and portions to her maidens. So not only family, but for those who are serving her family, she considers a field and buys it. From her earnings, she plants a vineyard. And so she is very, very resourceful. This is a woman who is fairly well-to-do. She has considerable resources, and she's using those in very important ways. And we could get into what it takes to do a vineyard and things, but we don't have time, because I want to get to the heart of what this is about. She girds herself with strength and makes her arms strong. That is, this is a woman of means, but she's not allowing those means to dictate that she can be maybe lazy, just depend. I mean, she's got maidens, she's got servants, so she could just depend on them to do everything, but she doesn't. She takes initiative herself, and she works hard. She senses that her gain is good. Her lamp does not go out at night. In other words, she understands that what she's doing is important for some reason. We'll talk about that in a minute. Now, understand, does it mean that the lady never sleeps? You know, she gets up early, goes to bed late. I mean, some of you are sitting here going, if I did that, I would do evil to my husband and not good all the days of my life. We'll talk about that in a minute. You know, Psalm 127, 2, it says, it is vain for you to rise up early, to retire late, to eat the bread of painful labors, for he gives to his beloved even in his sleep. So I want to get to the principles of what's being dealt with here. She stretches out her hand to the distaff, and her hands grasp the spindle. She uses her skills. Verse 20, she extends her hand to the poor. She stretches out her hands to the needy. She is not afraid of the snow for her household. That is the circumstances of life. All her household are clothed in scarlet. She makes coverings for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. She makes linen garments and sells them. Supplies belts to the tradesmen. Strength and dignity are her clothing. Do you hear what her clothing is? Strength and dignity. She smiles at the future. Okay, and we're going to talk again. We have to understand why. Why? It says she opens her mouth in wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. She looks well to the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and bless her. Her husband also, and he praises her, saying, many daughters have done nobly, but you excel them all. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who what? Fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Give her the product of her hands and let her works praise her in the gates. Now, I want you to back up with me, because I'll tell you what, ladies, you could go through here and say, well, I don't know how to sew. I never make clothes for my household. Might be just as well. Okay? I mean, we live in a society, you can go down and buy them pretty cheap. All right? This is not about going back 100 years and pretending like we don't live in this century. That is not what this is about. This is about a woman who what? Fears the Lord. He's talking about a lady who's well-to-do, and he talks about this lady and her resourcefulness. He talks about her strength. He talks about her attitude. But you guys, here is the bottom line. This lady is who she is because she fears the Lord. That takes us right back to Proverbs chapter 1. So everything that this lady is doing is first and foremost to make her husband happy. No! So that her children will rise up and call her blessed. No! What's her first and foremost focus in life? It's the fear of the Lord. That is the reverence of God. That is the worship of God. That is a desire to please God more than any other thing in this life. I mean, that's her ultimate objective. And then you see it demonstrated in her priorities of life. You see it demonstrated in her willingness to work and serve. She serves her family, her husband, she serves her children, she even serves her servants. Beyond that, she serves the poor. She cares about people. It's the Philippians 2. Consider others as more important than yourself. Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus. See, I think it's easy for a lady to go through and say, okay, I've got to start getting up earlier and I've got to start staying up later. I mean, you know, and like I say, that works for some, okay? But we're all different in that regard. The picture is a woman who fears the Lord, and her priorities demonstrate that. What was her outlook towards the future? So she smiled at the future. You guys, does that mean that she never faced hard times? The reality is, for the person who fears the Lord, your confidence is not in your circumstances. It's in the God who holds those circumstances. That's why she could be content in the snow, if you will. That is the unsettling circumstances or unexpected circumstances of life. That you guys, even in the midst of the difficulties of life, she's not overwhelmed. Why? Because she's Superwoman? No. No, it's simply because her confidence holds fast in the Creator God. And she trusts Him with all of those things. This is not Superwoman. This is Super God. It is the Creator that she depends upon. It's the Creator that she wants to please more than anything. You think her husband was always the perfect guy? No. No such thing on this earth apart from Jesus Christ Himself. But it's the knowledge that as a godly woman who fears the Lord in the midst of difficult circumstances, you do what's right because it honors God. And if it's not fair, you do what's right because it honors God. And when you serve and serve and serve, it's time to serve some more. And the godly woman cares about her life before God. She fears the Lord. She cares about her spouse. She cares about her children. She cares about other people because she cares about God. And what does God say? There's two great commandments. What are they? To love God and to love people. And so can you learn from her that she's resourceful, that she works hard, that she uses her time well? She genuinely cares for people. But you guys, keep in mind, if you work through this backwards and try to do all of those functional tasks that she did, one, it doesn't work real good because some of you probably will never have the money to go buy a field and you'd probably do lousy with a vineyard anyways. Okay? So if you work from that direction and try to think that creates the virtuous woman or the excellent leader, you start where Proverbs began. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And then Proverbs 2 says, you want to have that wisdom? It says, you search for it as for hidden treasures. It says, you take God's word and you pour over it and you love it and you allow His word to transform your mind and your heart as you read it and you recognize areas that need to change, change. And so it is. I think really the message of Eger is the same, guys. It's the same. Recognize who you are. Surely I'm more stupid than any man. Oh, God, help me. Help me to have your wisdom. Apart from it, I have none. Mom speaking to her son, she knows he needs God's wisdom. And so it is. We ought to be desperate people. Men, women, children, desperate for God's wisdom. Left to ourselves, we would be a disaster. But focus on the right things. How can I grow in the fear of the Lord? Well, you grow in the fear of the Lord by growing in your understanding of what God is like and what you're like. Spending time in His Word, poring over it, studying it, loving it. And when He says something and you disagree, always knowing that you're wrong every time and He's always right. So just submit to it. Willingly, joyfully submit. It's good. It's good. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your Word. Lord, thank You for the teaching and Your Word. And even as we come to it, Lord God, all of us, I'm sure, would admit that we do feel so inept in so many ways. We're grateful that You've given to us Your Word and Your Holy Spirit. We're grateful that You're willing to give us understanding into Your Word. We're grateful that You're so patient with us, Lord, as we continue the struggle with sin. Heavenly Father, thank You for bringing the appropriate conviction. Help us to continue to learn and to change in ways that would be pleasing to You. And Lord, as we continue to grow in our faith, I pray that one of the things that would clearly demonstrate that is a legitimate, deep-seated fear of You that reflects an understanding of our own nature as well as a growing understanding of what it means that You are the Creator God. The sovereign God. We thank You in Christ's name. Amen.